So our scripture reading today is taken from John chapter 11, as we continue to look at the book of John. We come to the seventh sign in the book of John, the seventh miracle that's recorded for us in the book of John. John tells us in John chapter 20 that Jesus performed many miracles. Jesus taught many things, and you can look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and see many more miracles and many other teachings of Jesus's that are not recorded in the book of John. But John says that he was deliberate, he was specific in the things that he chose and the things that he put together to remind us of Christ's life, and he had one purpose. He says, "These things have been written down for you so that you might believe, and that by believing in him, you might have everlasting life in the Son, Jesus Christ." And so the miracles that John records, he only chooses seven miracles of Jesus and then an eighth miracle after the resurrection at the end of the book of John. But he chooses seven specific miracles that tell us something about Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, this miracle is the culmination, the climax of the seven signs that John records for us. This is one of the seven, also this is one of the seven I am statements that Jesus speaks in the book of John. This is not the seventh of those, but this is one of the I am statements that Jesus says throughout the book. In John, we read that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," for example, and "I am the light of the world." Jesus says, "I am the door," and "I am the good shepherd." Here we will see Jesus stating, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then a little bit later, Jesus will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine, the true vine." And so we see here both the climax of the miraculous signs recorded in the book of John, also one of Jesus' I am statements. And so this is the resurrection of Lazarus. And so some of you may be very familiar with this story, this account, some of you perhaps not so much, and I hope that this is edifying for all of us and will cause us to see Christ in the way that he wants us to see him. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So for the most part, most of this passage is broken down for us pretty neatly into various interactions between Jesus and others. His interaction with Martha, his interaction with Mary, his interaction with his disciples even before all of that, and then finally his interaction with Lazarus himself. The first 6 verses, though, give us sort of the setting, both geographic and sort of the background of Jesus and his relationship with this family. We learn later in the passage that Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So a pretty short walk to get from Bethany to Jerusalem. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are called friends of Jesus. Mary and Martha simply refer to him as "the one whom you love is ill." And the messenger coming from Mary and Martha, just saying that, that would be enough for Jesus to know exactly who Mary and Martha were speaking of. We're told by John, this is the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet and washed them with her hair. Now that account is not actually recorded in John until the next chapter. So a few paragraphs later, we will read about this account, this anointing that Mary did to Jesus, to his feet. Now that alone is interesting. So it tells us one thing about God's expectations of us with the Bible. That John would record something and say to you, this is that Mary about whom I wrote, but he's talking about something that you wouldn't necessarily have read yet if this was your first time reading the book of John. The implication, the unspoken, is that you won't just read this once. You won't just sit down, read the book of John, and say, well, there, I've done that. Is there something else I can pick up? But he expects, as with all of Scripture, that we would return over and over and over to it, and the next time we read it, we'll pick something else up, and the next time we read it, we'll see something that we missed before. He's saying here, look, some of you will have already read this, so this is the Mary that I will be writing about soon, and so it will all come together. Jesus apparently had a very special relationship with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And so we see just an intimacy with Jesus and this family. It's interesting, Jesus says to the messenger and really to the disciples around him, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified. The end of this illness will not be death. He announces this ahead of time. Jesus always knows exactly what he is going to do. And he says, and again, he once again ties the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God together. God will be glorified, the Son of God will be glorified. Again, implying that there is a unity, a oneness between God the Father and God the Son that is unique to them. Jesus knew, though, exactly what he was going to do. He was intentional in everything that he did. He was intentional in everything that he did not do. Every action that he took, every apparently lack of action that he did not take, Jesus worked and continues to work today intentionally for the glory of God and for the good of his children. No inaction in Jesus is an oversight or an accident or laziness or arbitrary. If Jesus is not actively about something, or at least it doesn't appear that he's actively about something in your life, he actually is always actively about something in your life. And the purpose is the glory of God. Everything that is happening in your life is happening so that God can be glorified in your life. Verses 5 and 6 are sort of curious. I don't know if you picked up on this. It says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus loved them. They were begging him to come. This one whom you love is ill. Jesus loved them all, so he delayed. When God delays in answering you, when God seems slow in responding to your requests, it is never because God does not care. It is never because God is not paying attention. And it is definitely not because God does not love you. When God delays, it is precisely because he loves you. Because he has an answer for you that he wants to draw you into an even closer, more intimate relationship with him. God responds to you and to your needs and to your desires always with perfect timing, always with perfect love. And so I want to look at these interactions. First, Jesus' interaction with his disciples and their response to him. So Jesus, after 2 days of delaying, he says to his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea. And the disciples are a little taken aback by that because it looks as though, so Jesus has heard, but he knows that's a dangerous place, so he's not going to go. So 2 days go by, you know, I'm sure there's more teaching, there's more instruction, there's more things going on. And then suddenly on the second day after the messenger has arrived, Jesus says, hey, let's go back to Judea. And they say, Rabbi, they were just trying to stone you when we were there, and now you want to go back? And so Jesus gives this sort of parable. He just says, hey, you know, there's 12 hours in the day. You know, there weren't timepieces. There definitely weren't eyewatches. There weren't any of these chronograph things that we are so tied to desperately to know exactly what time and everything. And now you can get weather apps that tell you, hey, in 45 seconds, it's about to rain. Ready, go. They didn't have that. So the day in Rome was just, there was day and night. You worked when it was sunny. You stopped working when it wasn't sunny anymore. And Jesus is simply saying, hey, we all know that when it's light out, you work. And you work until it's not light out anymore. Because if you keep working in the dark, then you trip and you say things you don't want your kids to hear you say. But, no, Jesus didn't say that. But, so he's simply saying, hey, it's still light out. Yes, we are close to the end. It's even twilight. The end of my purpose here on earth is coming. But as long as it's day, we're not scared of what might come. As long as it's day, I will continue to do the work that I am called to. Jesus explains exactly why he wants to return to the region. He says, Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep, and I need to go wake him up. Now, it's understandable that the disciples misunderstand Jesus' little euphemism about death, because there's not a whole lot of places in the Old Testament where death and sleeping are synonymous, or sleeping is used as a euphemism for death. Now, post Christ's resurrection, it becomes a pretty common euphemism. Paul will say, you know, some have fallen asleep, or, you know, they sleep, but they'll be wakened at the resurrection. And so, but here, Jesus is introducing this idea, and the disciples think he just means that, well, yeah, he was sick, but now he's resting. And so it's just sort of the convalescent care. And they say, well, if he's asleep, then he'll wake up. And so Jesus says very plainly to them, Lazarus has died. Now, if those first, the verses 5 and 6, if that was weird, Jesus loved them, so he delayed, this next combination is even more bizarre. Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Now, what on earth? Is this some kind of heartless? Does Jesus just not care? No, he's saying, it's for your sake. I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Because now you have the opportunity to see and believe finally and without doubt that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God. I love how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them are afraid of recording for us the lack of faith of the disciples. This is, by the way, one reason that we would say this isn't just made up, because it doesn't cast the future leaders of the church in a very good light. So here's Thomas, and Jesus says, no, he's died. And so Thomas responds, not in a real faithful way, but really more of a kind of, what in the world? He says, all right, well, he's dead. Let's all go back to Judea so we can die with him. It's not a commitment of, hey, let's go and be martyred for Christ. It's more of a exasperated, all right, we're going to follow Jesus. Apparently we all get to die now. Woohoo, let's go. But Jesus uses every opportunity with his disciples to teach them, to guide them, to show them who he is. See, God is never just doing one thing. Here, God is using the sickness and death of his friend Lazarus to strengthen his disciples' faith and to glorify God and to glorify the Son of God. All of this is going on in this moment. So let's look then at the second interaction as Jesus interacts with Martha. We're told that Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. Why is that important? One reason that that's specifically told to us in this book is that the Jews had sort of this superstitious idea about death. They had this idea that when you die, your spirit, your soul, would hover around for about 3 days and just kind of see if there wasn't just one last thing someone might do to correct the problem. But after 4 days, your body would become so decomposed that your spirit would no longer recognize its body and would finally just give up and leave. So 3 days, and maybe it's sort of cool, but not quite so miraculous. But after 4 days, well, now we know the body's dead. We know the spirit's gone. And so, in one sense, Jesus is doing this to combat this superstition, but also so that no one would ever be able to say, well, he had only been dead 2 days. I mean, it's not like Miracle Max where he was just, well, he was only mostly dead. No, he was completely dead. As Miracle Max says, all you can do is go through his pockets for loose change. He's dead. He's been dead 4 days. When Martha heard Jesus was coming, we're told she went to him. So some of you, maybe growing up in Sunday school, you know the story of Mary and Martha. Who remembers the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus goes and has supper with them? Anyone remember that? Any kids out there remember? So Mary and Martha, they have Jesus over for supper. And Mary, remember, we're told that Mary sits at Jesus' feet while Martha's getting supper ready. And Mary's sitting there, and she just wants more of Jesus. I just want to hear from Jesus. And Martha, she's busy. She's putting things together. She's making sure the pots aren't boiling over. She's setting things up. And she comes over, and she's exasperated, and she says, Jesus, why, would you please rebuke my younger sister? It's always the younger sister, always looking for a way out of the chores. She says, would you tell her to help me? And Jesus says, Martha, you are worried about so many things. Your sister's just worried about one thing. And she's chosen the better thing. Martha is a doer. She's an actor. She does things. She doesn't like just sitting around. She wants to know what she can do. Now, sometimes that's a negative. But sometimes it's not so negative. You know, our strengths and our weaknesses, they aren't like opposites. Usually our strengths and weaknesses are just the opposite side of the same coin. You know, you can be very discerning, for example. You know, you have a discerning heart, a discerning spirit. You can kind of tell when something's going on in someone's heart and life, and they're not really telling you everything. On the flip side of discerning, you can be very cynical. You can think that you can see through everyone's story. You think, oh, I know what you're about. I know what you're trying to sell. So there's discernment, but then there's also cynicism. There's righteousness. You can be very concerned for righteousness, but you can also be a little self-righteous. You can be pretty sure that you know the right way and other people aren't doing it. And if they would just be more like you, they would eventually be more like Jesus. So start with more like me, because that's more achievable. So righteousness becomes self-righteousness. Empathy and compassion, you can be very empathetic, very compassionate. You can just be very moved by other people's feelings, but so much so that you don't really speak the truth in love. You're so concerned with how other people feel that you're not willing to say hard things when it's necessary. I mean, these are strengths. These are weaknesses. They're all on the same side. When Martha is moved to just busybodiness, it's a weakness. She needs to learn to sit and rest. But when Martha's busyness, when she's, I got to do something, and she hears Jesus is coming, Jesus is on his way. He's 4 days late, at least 4 days late. But you know what? I got to get out of this house. I'm not just going to sit here and cry. And it moves her to Jesus. That which was keeping her from Jesus in Luke 10 is actually the strength that moves her to Jesus. I got to do something. You know what I got to do? I got to get to Jesus. And so she goes and finds Jesus. And she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." Now, wouldn't you love it if the Bible told us tone? Wouldn't that be helpful? If we were told, like, tone and heart behind the words. I remember why my wife received an email back from a friend once, and the email started, because she had interacted with her with an email, and the email started, "I can tell by your tone you're angry." What? These were words on a screen, and you can tell by my tone that I'm angry. You read anger into my tone. There are words on a screen. What do you mean? Now, sometimes we can be, you know, you start doing the all caps and stuff. And, you know, when like generations before us first were exposed to email, they would type and everything was always in all caps. And I remember my mother-in-law, when she finally got email, and my brother-in-law finally had to email her and say, "Stop yelling at me." And so she learned to turn off the all caps, because you only use caps when you want the tone to come across. I'm angry and yelling. Wouldn't it be great if we could catch the tone? What was Martha saying? What was the heart behind it? Is this a statement of faith? It could be. It very much could be. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." This could be a statement of faith. It could be a backhanded accusation. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll do. So you can probably fix this still. I don't know how." We don't get her tone. We don't know her tone. It could be a statement of faith. It could be a veiled rebuke. It's beautiful that Jesus just says to her one simple phrase: "Your brother will rise again." You know, Jesus has been intentional. He's come. He's walked. He hasn't had any rest. He didn't get to the village yet. He hasn't even gotten to their resting point. She has come out and found him. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." He says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha responds, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha thinks that Jesus is just offering these theological bullets, these little silver bullets of hope that don't really bring hope, these little motivational poster things. Jesus is just saying the same thing that everyone says at every funeral: "Your brother will rise again." She says, "Yeah, I get it. I know. That's supposed to be some help for me today. I don't even know how it... I know he'll rise again one day." She says, I don't care about that right now. What I care about is right now." But Jesus doesn't talk in theological platitudes. Jesus doesn't say to people who have lost everything, "Well, when God gives you lemons, make lemonade." Jesus doesn't say when all of the doors have been closed on you, "Well, when God closes a door, he opens a window." Jesus doesn't do that. We do that because we don't know what to do and we don't know what to say. And so we just offer these motivational posters with kittens on them. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "I know he'll rise again on the resurrection from the dead." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he'll live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's not just some quaint saying to help you get through a hard day, like a strong cup of coffee in the morning or a strong, stiff drink at night. It's not just a psychological coping mechanism to help you face your fears and your disappointments. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I have brought resurrection, though he has brought resurrection. He doesn't say, let me teach you about the resurrection, though he teaches about the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The only hope for deliverance, the only hope for life that Martha had was Jesus Christ himself. The only hope for deliverance from death that Adam and Eve had after their fall, after they had plunged all of mankind into sin and misery, was the promise that one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It wasn't just some platitude. They had a hope that one day someone would come and crush the serpent's head. The only hope that Abraham had for his own life and for the life of his son Isaac was that one day God will provide the lamb. Not just some platitude, not just some, oh, maybe God will take care of this in his own way. His only hope was that the Lamb of God would one day come, and that would be the provision. Not his own son Isaac, but the Son of God Most High. The only hope that the people of Israel had at the base of Mount Sinai, it was not a hope that they would be able to do all that the law contained, to do and keep everything that God had said. Their hope was that one day a prophet greater than Moses would come, and he would speak the very words of God to the people of God. The only hope that David had was that God would send a son. Not that his own son would rise, but that God would send his son who would reign on David's throne forever and ever. The only hope the people in exile, Israel, had was that from the very throne of the Ancient of Days would come the Son of Man one day whose dominion would last forever and extend forever. Their hope was always in the very specific person that God would provide. The only hope Martha has, the only hope that you have, is not that there is a resurrection of the dead. Your hope is that there is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ. Because without him, there is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ is not the resurrection, there is no resurrection. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 are to be taken to heart by all of us. We are the biggest fools on the planet. If Christ is not the resurrection and the life, what are we doing here? It's not just spiritual platitudes. Jesus never pronounces empty or unimportant truths about himself. He pronounces truths that call for a response. It's interesting how Jesus takes what Jesus says here, we even turn into kind of funeral home platitudes. We take most of what he says here and put it on the backs of funeral programs. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But that's not the end of what Jesus said. Jesus announces truths that call for a response. Martha, do you believe this? And she, perhaps for the first time, realizes, yes. Yes. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Jesus speaks to Martha plainly. He's not just offering phrases that she can post and tweet about tomorrow. He's speaking specific truths about himself and calling for a response from her. Do you believe this? We talk so much about believing in Jesus, but do you believe Jesus? believing in Jesus as if it's just some kind of superstitious, magical thing that just makes you feel better about yourself. But do you believe Jesus? Do you trust what Jesus says about himself? Do you believe him when he says, I am your only hope? Do you believe him when he says, without me, you will die in your sins? Do you believe Jesus? Martha says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. Do you believe this? Jesus does not only interact with challenges. Jesus also interacts with compassion and empathy. Look at how Jesus interacts with Mary. In verses 28 to 37, when Jesus interacts with his disciples, we see his intentionality and we see him showing his wisdom to his disciples. When he interacts with Martha, we see his patience and his pursuing instruction, calling for a response from Martha. When we see him interact with Mary, we see his compassion, his heart, his love for his people and for his creation. Martha goes back and privately tells Mary, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And so she rose and went quickly to him. It's so interesting. In Luke 10, we see the posture of Mary at Jesus' feet, just receiving everything he has to say to her. And here in John 11, we see the same posture. Mary comes and finds Jesus, and she falls at his feet. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Isn't it interesting that both sisters have the same response when Christ shows up? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, we don't have tone. We know that there are so many ways to say so many things. Is this a statement of faith? Is this a statement of hopelessness? Does Mary feel as though she's lost everything? You know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There are so many ways that we can cry out to God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that pleases him. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. That can be a great statement of humility and faith. My God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. That can be a great statement of anger and resentment. My God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. Isn't it great that even not knowing their tone, we do know that both of them were driven to Christ by their loss. They were driven toward Christ by their loss, by their sorrow, by their hopelessness. They would not let that sorrow drive them away from Christ. They didn't take their sorrow and say, well, until I get this figured out, I am not going to trust Jesus again. They took everything that they had, whether they'd figured it out or not, straight to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we're told when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That verse 33 that tells us when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved. That word is also the word used for being irate, being filled with anger. What is filling Jesus with anger? What has moved him to just this sense of just exasperation? It is not Mary's weeping. It is the devastation that sin has brought on this world. He was moved to anger over what death does, over the need to say goodbye to loved ones, over the loss that occurs in every home. As one song, one hymn that I love to sing, but it always sounds so down on air, oh, quickly come, dread judge of all, because death's shadow is found on every home. Jesus despises the brokenness of this world. He hates the sorrow and misery that we face day in and day out. And we're told in that sweetest, shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. There's two words for weeping. One is used when Jesus is standing looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and we're told that he wept, and it's this loud cry. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you had come to me, and I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks." And it's this loud, agonizing cry over Jerusalem. This word for Jesus' weeping is a word for just a silent sorrow of just tears falling. Now, can I just... this is just a freebie, and we don't really have time for freebies today, but Jesus knew what he was about to do. Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he wept at the loss that death brings. Weep at funerals. Cry at funerals. Even as Christians, we do not need to turn the death of the saints into purely joy-driven moments of, this is so wonderful. Isn't it so great? Now, it is great. It is wonderful that that death does not mean the end of a loved one, but that they have been miraculously transported into the presence of Christ, their Savior. That is wonderful, but it is a loss for us. Jesus wept. He didn't weep for Lazarus. He wept for Mary and Martha, these sisters who have lost their dearly beloved brother. We ought to weep over the death and destruction that remains in this world. We ought to weep when we see pictures of Houston. We ought to weep when we see pictures of Charlottesville. We cry, we mourn, not as those who have no hope, but we do cry. We are devastated. We are moved by the loss. We, just like the Jews around Jesus, often falsely assume that if you're weeping, there's some weakness involved. They see Jesus weeping, and some of them say, "Well, look at how much he loved the man." But others say, "Yeah, but look at him. He's a slobbering mess. I mean, couldn't he who gave sight back to the blind man, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Don't let the delay of Jesus, don't let Jesus' working according to his own timetable in your life be a cause for you questioning whether he cares or whether he has any power to save you. The final response or interaction is between Jesus and a dead man. Jesus interacts with Lazarus. Again, we're told that Jesus is deeply moved, and he says, "Take away the stone." Lazarus has been 4 days in a sealed cave, so no ventilation. I love how the King James puts it when Martha says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." It's been 4 days. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, what's he saying? Let me tell you something he's not saying. If you believe, Martha, I'll be able to do something. If you believe, I can raise your brother. But if you don't, my hands are tied. So, the question you have to ask yourself is, do you believe? Jesus' power is not controlled by your faith. What is controlled by your faith is what you see when Jesus is at work. What will you see? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. There are many who knew Lazarus rose from the dead. Do you know what it did? It caused them to up their ante in seeking to arrest and execute Jesus. And they added to their list Lazarus. They essentially put a hit on Lazarus. They wanted someone to kill Lazarus. Because this was too much. That a man would come and raise someone from the dead. Well, that's hard to refute. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. It is there for those who believe to see. Will you see it? And then Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." And his prayer is interesting. He says, like, "Now I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me." Which I just find kind of I just think it's a humorous prayer. So not only is he praying for the sake of those listening in, he admits in the prayer that those listening in are actually hearing him say, "I'm doing this for your sake, so that you will know for sure now that God sent me." And then he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He could have whispered, and that would have been fine, but he cries with a loud voice, as though he is screaming not just into the back of that cave, but he is screaming across a chasm that cannot be crossed. "Lazarus, come out." And John says, in just maybe one of the greatest understatements of his book, "The man who had died came out." What is Jesus' interaction with the dead man? He calls to him, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man's response, he comes out. He does not delay. He doesn't have this sense of, "I really stink. I can barely move." I mean, the picture had to be a little amusing. I mean, somewhat like a kid trying to steal sneakers from Kmart, you know, just kind of, you forget to untie them and you're just kind of walking with the little thing, he was completely wrapped up, his face is covered, but Christ had called. And he couldn't do anything but come to Christ. I would urge you to go home and look up "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." We sang only, I think, 5 or 6 of the verses of that hymn. There are 18. And the ones that we know that hymn by are just kind of squashed in the middle. We sang like verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. But it's a long song of what Christ has done. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for calling us from the grave. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. The very implication of that title tells us that you must die. There is no resurrection without death. And so even in announcing the very good news of our resurrection in you, you proclaim your death for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that the trials and sorrows and hardships that we face would draw us to you. And whether in faith or in exasperation or even in utter hopelessness, that we would simply cry out to you and cling to you, our only hope. Jesus, thank you for your timing, for your wisdom. Thank you for your compassion for us. I pray, God, that we would be people of similar compassion for one another. That we would weep with those who weep. That we would rejoice with those who rejoice. I pray that we would respond to you as Lazarus when you call us. That we would not be able to do anything but follow. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come and will come again into this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.